Good evening. Great to be with you tonight. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. And before we take a look at the passage there that we're going to concentrate on this evening, I just want to thank you for your support over all these many years. You've been supporting us for 34 years now. We've been in Argentina for 38. You've been supporting us for 34. Good thing I was only 12 when you started supporting us. That's the good news. But it's great to be back with you. You've been faithful, not only supporting us financially, but supporting us through prayer. And you know, those of us who are serving the Lord in the mission field, we couldn't be there without churches like you who are back here praying for us and supporting us financially. And we never forget that. We thank you for your faithfulness over these years. If you don't get our prayer letter, we send one out about once a week. It's an email letter. And if you'd like to get that, write your name and your email address on a little piece of paper and give it to me. Write your email address twice, just in case, so I can compare the two and hopefully get it right. Sometimes people ask, because God has blessed our ministry and all the glory goes to Him, and we're thankful for that. We've seen many blessings over the years. And sometimes people ask me, why do you think God blesses your ministry? And the only answer I have, and I think it's the right answer, it's a good answer, is that we believe in prayer. And we take time every week to send out a prayer letter. So people that want to know about our ministry, they pretty well know everything that's going on, and they know what to pray for specifically, because there isn't a single thing that we can do that really matters. We can't save anyone. We can't call anyone into ministry. We can't change anybody's life. All that has to be done through the power of God. And God responds to the prayers of His people. And so there's nothing more important about what we do than the prayer support that we get, and you're a big part of that. So we thank you for that. And if you don't get that letter, now I need to warn you, it's easy to get on my prayer letter list. There's only one way to get off. You might guess what that is. It's really hard to get off. So you will be getting a letter almost weekly for the rest of your life, but we'll appreciate your prayers. It's nice to meet your pastor. We haven't been here since he's been here. And we like to know the pastors of our supporting churches, so it's nice that we finally came over here to meet your pastor. Pastor Ross and Pastor Heyman have always been such a blessing to us, and so it's great to meet your pastor now, and we're happy about that as well. Just a couple things before I get into the Word. Now, you need to understand, Argentina, nobody cares about time, so I always preach for an hour and a half, and then, you know, when I'm done, people hang around for another hour or so. And we missionaries are supposed to be experts on cross-cultural, and we do all this cool cross-cultural stuff when we go over there. When we come back, we don't want to apply any of those principles to the cross-cultural and just say, you have to conform to us now. But I'll do the best I can. I didn't ask the pastor what time you end because I didn't want to know. But you can always tell. You can always tell what's going on with that. But since we were with you last, we've continued to see God's blessing on our ministry. Two more daughter churches have been started. And we've also, I wanted to share with you a couple of things before I get into the message. A ministry I'm really excited about that's been going on in our churches. Over the years, we've had many, many work teams come down and help us build our buildings. We always try to, when we start a church, we always want to get a piece of property, and we're looking for several things when we're buying a piece of property. We want it to be strategically located. We want it to be visible near bus lines, near the train station, near the mass transit. We want it to be a place that people feel safe coming to at night or even in the day. Sometimes there's places that people don't feel safe coming to. We don't necessarily need a big building, but we need a building that can become a big building someday at some point, so that we have a building big enough to hold enough people that they can pay their pastor and support their ministry and be a viable church. And so over the years, one of the ways that that God has worked to achieve that has been through construction teams. And we've had lots of teams come down to help us in our different churches. Now, the missions experts say, and they're right, that you have to be real careful about doing that because you might create dependency. And you might have people who are looking, well, these people are going to come down and build us a church building. And there's kind of an anecdotal thing in missions writings that the national says to the missionary, you know, there's a hole in your American worker's roof. You need to call them and tell them to come and fix it, because you can create dependencies doing that if people come in from outside and do everything for you. But in our church, first of all, we've never had a church come down and just work for us. Sometimes we'll have a team, maybe as many as 40 people come from the United States to work, but we tell our people they're taking a week off vacation. They're taking a vacation work from their job. They're paying their way. They're coming down to build. So we all need to take a week off, and we all need to come and build. So the common denominator has been 40 people come from the States. We have 100 to 115 people on site every day. A building goes up in a week. It's amazing what you can get done with 115 people working on the same site. The neighbors come around to see this thing because you can't even imagine what it's like to have 115 people on a site. And you go through bricks like that. I'm always in charge of logistics, and they say, we need bricks. And I say, I just delivered 10,000. They go, we need bricks. And all the neighbors come, and they're looking, and they're going, what are these people doing here? They're coming because they know Christ as their Savior, and they want to minister this way. Well, how much are they getting paid? They're not getting paid anything. They came on their own. And they're like, never heard of anything like that. So you immediately have these wonderful opportunities to share with the people in the community where you're ministering. Another little highlight of that, when we have 100 people on site every day for 5-6 days, we eat 600 pounds of beef. And you know, I don't know how many hundreds of Italian sausages and stuff like that. Our teams always want to come back because some of them go to different places where they eat rice and beans, and we give them hundreds of pounds of beef, and then they're sitting around in the meeting. They go, "Where do we want to go next?" And the men go, "Where was the beef?" So everybody wants to come back to Argentina. But what's happened now in our church is really interesting, because for years I would watch the work in Argentina, and we've got American missionaries like myself, and we might have an opportunity to bring a work team down to help. And then we have Argentine missionaries, and also some missionaries who don't believe you should bring people down to help. And they always struggle with their buildings. And they're usually in a really poor location, a place that's not safe at night, and you can't get there by bus, and it really makes it difficult for them to grow. And I sometimes thought, this can't be what God wants, that some of us know people who like to build, and so we have really well-located buildings and good buildings, and we can just go on, and others don't. And so that was a burden for me, because that didn't seem like what God was doing. And what's happened now that our church is bigger, and we have lots of builders in our church. We have lots of people. We have people who know how to do everything now in our church. And so instead of becoming dependent by others coming down to help, they said, why don't we do here in Argentina what they did for us? And so we have a ministry called Constructions for Christ in our church, and they've now helped either built or added on to eight different buildings in different places all over Argentina and a few places in the world that I'll mention in a minute. We have two projects that are that we're planning right now, one for this year and one for next year. And we send a group of men down, and we're getting some of the other churches in Argentina interested in doing the same things. But we've gone to the northern part of Argentina several times, the southern part of Argentina, right there in Buenos Aires province. We've also gone across the river. It's about a 2.5-hour trip to a little town just across the river in Uruguay. We sent two groups over there to build a parsonage and to build a church building. Then we sent a third group over there just to do ministry. And we did a vacation Bible school kind of thing, joy clubs, I guess, more like that, and an evangelistic campaign in the place where our builders had been. We did one construction in combination with a church here in the United States and a ministry that was in Brazil. And so up in the northern part of Brazil, out there on the easternmost point, we sent a group out there, and they helped build a camp and a church building. We sent a group to Monterrey, Mexico, beautiful, beautiful area. Monterrey is a city of about 7 million now, I think. But out in the country, there's a missionary there that has little churches and all these little communities that are out in the beautiful mountains around Monterrey. And we sent a group there from Argentina, and there were some Americans as well. And we went in there on Monday, and they had laid the foundation already. We built the whole building in a week, put in the electric, the plumbing, everything, and held a service at the end with the walls plastered and everything else. It was wonderful. So the exciting thing about that to me is that our church didn't become dependent by receiving help. They understood that the body of Christ came and helped us to do something we weren't able to do ourselves. And then they said, let's go do the same thing. And the other thing that's exciting about that is most of the guys that make up Construction for Christ participants are guys who would never come before a microphone and preach or teach. They're wonderful, godly people who want to serve the Lord, and God's given them abilities with their hands. They can do things I can't even think about doing what they're doing. Matter of fact, when I say, well, I might go on this project, they're like, well, are we having devotional times or what? Because they know that I'm as close to useless as you can come with, you know, and I used to be, when I was young, I could help by being young, and now even that's gone. So, but they can do those things, and they love doing those things. It gives them such a wonderful opportunity to serve the Lord. We have some contacts with a ministry in Germany, and some of you may even be familiar with this ministry, but Through the context that we had, they told us that the missionary in Germany was building a school to train pastors, and he needed a roof. And just so happens, there are a lot of Germans in Argentina, and we have a family who are German, and the man speaks fluent German. He was raised by his family who spoke German, and he owns a lumber yard, and he does roofs. And we have another man in our church who has a construction company, and he's German, and he doesn't speak German. His mother does. He understands German, and he does roofs, and he does everything as far as construction goes. So we sent a group over to Germany and put a roof on the building of this particular pastoral training building there in Germany. And as a result of that, my present assistant pastor, his name is Matias Medina, he was saved through our Taekwondo evangelism ministry and has been leading our youth ministry for years, and God called him into the ministry, and he knew he was going to go to the mission field, but he didn't know where. When our men were over in Germany, we Skyped with them in Germany in our church, and the leader of the ministry there in Germany. I remember, you know, when you're Skyping, it's kind of funny because there were like five big men sitting on this couch all scrunched together so we could see them, you know, on the screen. And these are guys who would normally be, you know, taking their space. And they shared testimonies, and they were excited. And you know, and Skyping with people in another country like that is really fun to do and exciting to do. And so as we were doing that, and we heard the report from our men as they were building over there, I asked the man in charge, the ministry, who's the leader of that ministry, I said, share with us your vision for the ministry there. I knew he was a real visionary. He had a great vision for reaching Germany with the gospel. And so off he went. And he shared his vision that God has given to him. And a few weeks later, Matias, our assistant pastor, who was trying to understand and discern where God wanted him to go as a missionary, came to me and he said, you know, my wife and I believe God wants us to go to Germany. And so right now, they're in their eighth semester of German, I think. They're having trouble taking German because they've gone farther than anybody ever went, and they won't give a class unless there's a few more students. They made an exception this time. They don't have enough students, but they went ahead. And he's begun to raise his support, which is a real challenge because, as many of you know, if you read the papers and you follow Latin America, Argentina had a pretty major collapse this last week in their currency. So supporting someone in another country where if your currency drops by 30%, their support drops by 30% is a challenge for us. But we know it's not a challenge for God. He's going to take care of that. But Matias has begun to raise his support. He's going to go to Germany. And we went over to Germany to visit the ministry because we're going to be the sending agency, sending church. We don't have a mission board or anything like that. So we needed to know what we were doing. And it was so exciting because in this place where this ministry is, it's an area in Germany where millions of refugees have come in from around the world. And it's really interesting. Missiologists believe, and you can ask me about it later if you want, but it's a common belief in missions that Latin Americans have the best opportunity of anyone to reach Muslims with the gospel. And that's already been proven to be true. You might think about it, places Americans can't go into, they can. Places where Americans would be obvious who they are and immediate opposition, they're not even noticed. And there are several other reasons why they're really good candidates to take the gospel to Islamic countries that we many times can't get into. And so while we were in Germany there, I preached in the morning service at that church, and then they had kind of a fellowship time, and I looked around, and there was Matias at a table with a couple of guys from Iran, a couple from Afghanistan, some from Syria, and just the whole table, about 12 people, all refugees from different places, and they were just having a great time. And he was just fitting in right there, and so we're excited. And I shared those two things together because as a result of the construction ministry, Matias understood that God wanted him to go to Germany. And pray about that. Pray about our construction company. Our construction ministry. We have two projects going that we're preparing for right now. Finances are always a challenge, so pray about that. Our men are ready to go and willing to go, but usually we need to also raise funds for the materials and so on. But we want to make that. We want that to constantly be going on, and then pray for our missionary who, as far to my knowledge, he will be the first independent Baptist missionary to leave the Southern Cone of South America, and just because there's so many challenges with language and having to have support in euros or dollars that's stable, so you don't send them over there with support, have major devaluations in Argentina, and end up without enough support to be viable. So those are a couple of things you can pray about, a couple of things that God is doing right now. Okay, I have to choose between a report and preaching. I am going to preach, but I'll give you some more stuff inside the message. So let's go to Acts chapter 16. I am going to use my phone as my Bible tonight. I have a Bible in here. I don't usually do that. I have a Spanish Bible with big, huge letters, but I have problems. Since I was here last, I've had two detached retinas in my right eye, and I can see quite well, but not as well as I could. Is there anybody out there? Okay, yeah. Okay, so anyway, that's what I'm going to do. So I have larger print here. Some of you understand about that. Acts chapter 16. In a moment, we're going to read from verse 6. Hopefully you're the kind of person that likes to plan. I'm a planner, and some of you probably are too. I like to plan things. I like to make sure things are going to go well. Today we drove over here. We had a plan. This is the kind of plan I put together. It's a plan where nothing can go wrong. My wife likes those kinds of plans. We preached this morning in Cleveland. We went out to dinner with someone, had a nice relaxing dinner, and then we drove over here in the rain. But it was all planned. My GPS was even telling me all the time, estimated time of arrival, and it was like, okay, it's going to work. We had a plan. If we didn't have a plan, we wouldn't have made it on time. If we'd had a better plan, the pastor wouldn't have had to worry whether the missionary was going to show up or not, start wondering what he was going to do if the guy didn't show up. But we have a plan. We had a plan. We had to buy an airfare to come from Argentina. We bought the tickets. We planned the time. We came up. We did what we needed to do because we had a plan. I'm 63 right now. I used to always have a 15-year plan. I don't have a 15-year plan anymore. My plan for 15 years from now is like be here, you know. But I still have a plan for the next few years, the next several years, and hopefully God will allow us to fulfill those plans. And probably many of you have plans too. I think God wants us to have plans. He tells us to count the cost. Make plans. Plan your life. Plan what you think God wants you to do. But as we do that, we know that God has a plan. He has a plan for our life. He has a plan for every day that we live. Now, the Apostle Paul in the passage that we're going to see, he had a plan. I don't see Paul running around the world just kind of taking things as they came. He seemed to have a plan, a strategic plan. But we're going to see in our passage tonight that Paul had a plan, but God changed his plan. God took Paul's plan. It was a good plan. It was a plan that would glorify God. It was a plan in obedience to God. It was a plan built on the right priorities. But God changed his plans. And when God changed Paul's plans, we're going to see how Paul responded immediately to God's plan. So let's read. This is a very familiar passage. Acts chapter 16, verse 6 says, now excuse me if I am saying cities or people. I can't say them in English anymore. I don't know how it works, okay? So if I say words that sound funny, just go with the flow, okay? I've learned them in Spanish now, and you can't fix that. So I'm going to try, but I don't know what's going to come out. Okay, so 16:6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they besayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Now we find Paul here. He's over in the western side of Asia Minor, which today we know of as Turkey. And he's in the western side. Now, almost all of Paul's ministry has been all throughout Asia Minor, the present-day Turkey. He's gone from city to city and place to place. And it tells us here that he had a plan. It tells us in verse 6 that they wanted to go to Asia. Now, when it talks about Asia there, it's not talking about our present-day continent of Asia. It's talking about the province of Asia within Asia Minor, and is almost assuredly talking about Ephesus. Ephesus was the main city of the province of Asia. Now, Ephesus was the New York City of that time. It was 250,000 people in the time of Paul. And Paul looked at that apparently and said, I want to go to Ephesus, the big city, the strategic place, the place where I can go. And he wanted to go there to preach the gospel. He wasn't going there to see the sights. He wasn't going there to have a good time. He wanted to go to a strategic city to preach the gospel. But it says he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to Asia. So verse 7 says, so after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. Essayed means they attempted. And attempted there doesn't just mean they said, hey, why don't we go to Bithynia? It means they took steps to go to Bithynia. They were planning to go to Bithynia, and they were heading out to Bithynia. Now, Bithynia today is part of the city of Istanbul. It was it was on the Asian side of that city today. It's a beautiful area, right across the water there from the eastern part of Istanbul, and the place that Constantine chose to put the city of Constantinople. Beautiful place that now is part of Istanbul. Also, surely a strategic place to be, but look at what it says in verse 7. But the Spirit suffered them not. The Spirit didn't permit them to go. The Spirit said no. So here's Paul. He's got a good plan. He's totally committed to God. He wants to preach the gospel. He's got some strategic ideas about where to go, and God keeps saying no. So it says in verse 9, and this is very familiar to us, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, Macedonia today is the northern part of Greece. Back in those days, it was far more significant to call it Macedonia. Macedonia was famous. Philip of Macedonia was the father of Alexander the Great, and he had developed some ways to do battle of military power that were copied by his son that allowed them to conquer the world of that day. And they were Macedonians. This was a proud place there in the northern part of what we call Greece today. So Paul had his plans, but God says, I have other plans. And the Macedonian man came to him in a vision and said to come, and it says, Matthew says here, or as they talk about it here in this book, it says that they endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. This is Luke, I'm sorry, I said Matthew. So, Paul's whole plan is gone. Now, Paul's going to end up over in Philippi. Let's think about that for a minute. Paul wants to go to Ephesus, the big city of the day. Good plan, strategic. He wants to go to Bithynia. And he's used to working in Asia Minor. It doesn't look like it had really occurred to him to leave Asia Minor. He was familiar with the ministry in Asia Minor, and he ends up going to Philippi. Now, Philippi was not a very attractive place to go. Some of you will know some of this story, but let me tell you a little bit about Philippi. It's really interesting. I think it's fascinating. Some of us know the story of Julius Caesar, and we don't usually know it because we've studied history. We know it because Shakespeare told us about it. But you may recall that Julius Caesar was assassinated by Brutus and Cassius, right? And what you may not know about that story is that the Roman Empire had been a republic. It had been run by a Senate. And Julius Caesar wanted to make it a dictatorship. He wanted to turn it into an empire, and he was going to be the emperor, and he was going to have power. So Cassius and Brutus were really the good guys, except for the fact that they assassinated them, right? But they were trying to preserve Rome as a republic. And Julius Caesar was trying to change it into an empire run by an emperor who had dictatorial power. So they killed Julius Caesar, and then they fled. When they fled, they formed an army because Octavio and Mark Antony put together an army, and they were related to Julius Caesar, and they went after him. So you had two big armies roaming around the Roman Empire. They're going to fight a battle, one of the most important battles in the history of Western civilization, to determine whether the Roman Empire will be a republic or an empire with a dictator. Well, when they finally meet at the battlefield where they meet is Philippi. They met in Philippi, in the Battle of Philippi. Very fascinating. If you like that sort of thing, you want to read about it and study, because Cassius and Brutus should have won. They held the high ground. They held the best location. A lot of things that I can't take the time to tell you about right now happened, but eventually they were defeated, and Octavio and Mark Antony won the battle. Very important, and you may know Octavio as his name that we know him by later. He became Caesar Augustus and established a great deal of power for the Emperor of Rome. But why is that important here? When they won that battle, they had this whole army of defeated soldiers that were not loyal to them. And so what they did was they made Philippi a retirement village. And they retired all of those soldiers in Philippi. That's why when the Bible says it was a colony, that's why it became a colony. It became a colony as a place where they could retire all those soldiers. By being a colony, this is what it meant. It meant you are going to retire in this place, but we're going to make this city a colony. That means this is Rome. This is Rome. Rome's a long ways away, but this is Rome. You're living in the middle of Macedonia, but this is Rome. All of the rest of Macedonia will be doing everything in Greek, but everything legally done here in this place will be done in Latin. You will have all the rights and privileges of a Roman citizen right here in this place. This is Rome. It's really fascinating when you think about Paul saying our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth, because everyone that lived in this city said, I'm a Roman, I live in Rome. This is Rome. I'm not a Greek. I'm not a Macedonian. So that's important to what we see here in Acts, because when Paul gets to Philippi, what does he find? He finds a place that used to be a retirement village and all the descendants of these people living in this town. So instead of finding what he was used to in Asia Minor, which is a vibrant commercial city with a large Jewish population where he can go to the synagogue and begin to preach the gospel and begin his ministry there until they run him out. But he always went to the synagogue, and in the synagogue there were always converts, usually very few Jewish people, but a number of Gentile converts to Judaism, and so his ministry began in that place. But, so here he is. He's in Philippi. They don't have any of this. So he gets over there and he finds this retirement village, basically. Now, Paul could have said, boy, sure would have been better to go to Ephesus. This isn't a very strategic place. He could have said, you know, I'd prefer to speak Greek. We've been doing this stuff in Greek everywhere I've been. Now, these guys, everybody wants to be talking in Latin and doing everything in Latin. He could have said, I'm used to ministering in Asia Minor. He could have said, there's no Jewish people here. How am I going to start my ministry? But what we find as Paul arrived there in that place, his reaction had always been from beginning to end. It tells us here, they assuredly gathered the Lord had called him to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. Paul had his plans, and God took him out of his comfort zone and said, I have new plans for you. And Paul's reaction immediately was, let's go. We're going to do what God wants us to do. There's nothing wrong with Paul's plans. He wanted to preach the gospel. He wanted to serve God. They were all great plans, but God had other plans. You know, if Paul hadn't responded to the call of that vision of the man of Macedonia, there'd be no book of Philippians. There wouldn't have been a Philippian jailer. There wouldn't have been a Lydia, talking humanly speaking, unless God did it another way. The church that appears to be Paul's favorite church and the church that most ministered to Paul as a missionary was the church of Philippi. And all of the things that happened in Philippi happened, it all began when Paul said, okay, I have my plans, but God has said, I have a different plan. So I'm going to go and do what God wants me to do. What do you do with your plans when God gives you a new plan? Sometimes there's young people in church, and the young people go, well, I've got my whole life planned out. Everything's planned out. I'm going to go to school. I'm going to study this. I'm going to get a job. I'm going to be comfortable. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to get married. I'm going to have my family. And then God comes along with different plans. Sometimes even we parents go, well, you don't want to mess up all those plans you have. But see, all of our plans should be submitted to God's plans. Sometimes we already have a wife and family and we have a good job and everything's going along, and God brings a burden to our heart to leave all of that and go into ministry, full-time ministry, or serve on the mission field. And what are we going to do with that? God wants us to be planners, but overall, most of all, God wants us to submit our plans to God's plans. So that's what Paul did. He submitted his plans to God's plans. Now you may go, well, how do you... If I'm already living my life and I've got my family and we're stable and God were to call me to the mission field, how in the world would I do that? I just don't know how that could happen. Well, the way it would happen is one step at a time. We submit ourselves to God and we take the first step that God wants us to take. That's what Paul didn't know everything that was going to happen in Philippi. He just understood that God wanted him to go to Macedonia, so he went down to Troas to the docks and got on the boat and went. Let me illustrate it this way. I was in Israel a few years ago, and overlooking the Sea of Galilee, there's a place called Mount Arbel. Now, Mount Arbel, you can see it from anywhere on the Sea of Galilee, and it overlooks basically all of the areas where Jesus' ministry was around the Sea of Galilee. And you go up there to the top of it and have this breathtaking view of all of the northern part of Galilee and all the places where Jesus was. So we went up to Mount Arbel, and there's also a place associated with Mount Arbel called the Arbel Cliffs. And so our guide said, we're going to go up to Mount Arbel, and then the bus is going to go down, and we're going to hike down. That'll be fun to do. We'll hike down Mount Arbel. Now, he said, it's a little bit difficult, so, you know, if you're elderly, have health problems, you should probably go back on the bus. Well, I wasn't elderly, and nor did I have health problems, so I was like, yeah, I'm going to do that. So we see Mount Arbel, and then we're heading down. The bus left, and we start walking, and my son Andrew was with us. I said, this isn't tough at all. We're kind of walking along. It's this beautiful area. It's kind of like the end of The Sound of Music, you know, where they're walking in the nice green mountains and everything. I'm like, this is great. What was his problem? Telling us it was going to be difficult. So after a while, he stops us, and he says, okay, now we're going to go here. And I looked there, and there really wasn't anything there where he said we were going to go. So you look down there, and you're like, okay, so you could kind of find a little path down there, you know, hang on to some vegetation and a little path. So we started kind of piecing our way, kind of feeling our way down there. We went about halfway down, and then that ended. And I was like, what are we going to do now? And I looked over there, and it was the cliffs. We were at the Arbel Cliffs. And basically, there was just cliffs, but there was a steel cable embedded into the cliff and a little tiny ledge. And so you were supposed to go out on this little ledge and hang on to the little steel cable, and you were supposed to go out like this. And then when you got to here, there was a little cable that went down, and you were supposed to turn around, look out into, and kind of hang on to that cable and jump down to the next ledge. Now, I don't do well with heights. If you're on a ladder, I don't look at you, because if you're up on a ladder and I look at you, I get dizzy. So I'm like, I'm in big trouble. It was also more than 100 degrees, so when you're hanging onto that cable, so everybody's kind of going down, and some people are going, but this is crazy. This is, because we looked at it, and we said, well, if you fell, yeah, you'd be dead, which isn't really conducive to a tour of Israel, you know, having a tour member die in the middle of the tour, especially if it's you. But So I thought, well, I'm going to have a hard time with this. So I thought, I'm going to wait till everybody gets halfway down, then I'm going to go down fast. Because they were all out there, you know. Like, would you hurry up? You know, I'm out here on this cliff. So they went halfway down. I went out there, got dizzy, went back. I'm going to wait till they get all the way down. So I waited till they got all the way down. And I knew I was in trouble. And I could just barely hear my son down there. He was laughing. And he said to the guide, he said, my dad didn't come down. And I don't think he's coming. So the guide hikes up there, and with a couple of young people who wanted to come and see this sight. So they get up there, and I said, I'm really sorry. I don't want to hold the group. You know, when you're on a tour of Israel, you don't want to be the one who holds up the group. And I said, I'm so embarrassed. This is terrible. I said, can I go back? He goes, you can't go back. The bus is already down there. I said, well, I don't. He said, there's two ways to go down. There's a fast way and a slow way. Which way do you want to go? I said, I'll take the slow way. He said, okay, here's what we're going to do then, he says, you come with me and follow me, and we're going to go one step at a time. So you just follow me one step at a time. I'll talk you through it, and we'll go down one step at a time. I was like, there's no way I'm going to get down this mountain. But you know what? I got down. How'd I do it? One step at a time with him leading the way one step at a time. I didn't have to know how to get all the way down. All I had to do was know how to take the next step. That's exactly what God wants us to do. We might be afraid of what's down there or what's out there on that path. We may not know how to get where God wants us to go, but he doesn't care if we know how to get there. He wants us to just take his hand and go one step at a time. And if we follow God one step at a time, you know where we'll end up? At the bottom of the cliff. We'll end up right where he wants us to be. Now, I've been back to Israel since then, and we went to Arbel, and I took the bus down. So, Paul went where God wanted him to go. Now, all right, number two, and I'll do these other points more quickly. Paul not only went to the place that God designated for him, Paul sought out hearers in the place where God placed him. Paul sought out hearers. It says in verse 13, it says, And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither, and a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken to Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now here's Paul. He gets to Philippi. He looks around. And what does he usually do when he starts in a city? Where does he go? Help me out. The synagogue. Always goes to the synagogue. No synagogue. wasn't a commercial city. There was no significant Jewish population there. So there's no synagogue. Now, he could have said, well, Lord, you brought me to Philippi, and you know I only do synagogues, so I'm going to wait till you give me a synagogue, and then we'll go. I've never started a ministry without a synagogue. And he could have said that. He could have done that. Synagogue was where what he was accustomed to. He'd go into the synagogue. He was a Jew. They were Jews. They knew he was going to open the scriptures. He was able to preach to them from the Old Testament about the gospel. And there was always people that got saved as a result of that ministry until they figured out that he was telling them that Jesus was the Messiah, and then they usually ran him out. But that's how he always began his ministry. But he didn't just go, well, Lord, in Ephesus there's a synagogue. In Asia Minor there's synagogues. Why did you send me to a place with no synagogue? So it tells us here, beginning in verse 13, that he heard that down at the river there were some women. Now he might have said, Lord, where's that Macedonian man that was calling to me? No, there were no men, there were only women. There were women down at the river who were praying. So what did Paul do? Paul said, if there's women down at the river who are praying, I'm going to the river. And he went down to the river, and he shared the gospel with them there. And he didn't go, well, there's no men, there's no Macedonian man here, I'm at the river, I wanted a synagogue. He just went where the people were and preached the gospel. And it tells us that Lydia heard the gospel, attended unto the things that he said. The Lord opened her heart. She was converted and baptized, and her family got saved. And she said, use my home for your headquarters. You're welcome at my place. Now, sometimes we got to get into a way about how we're going to do evangelism. For many of us, evangelism is simply inviting people to church. But sometimes God wants us to really consider how we're going to go about sharing the gospel with people. Paul didn't just say, there's no synagogue, so I'm not preaching the gospel. He said, where are the people? Where are the people? And when he identified where the people were, he went straight to the people and preached the gospel, and Lydia got saved along with his family. I'd like to ask you this evening, where is your river and where are your people? Do you know that each one of us have a unique relationship with a group of people that no one else has? And sometimes we invite people to church, and that's a good thing to do. But inviting people to church is not the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So we need to invite them to church, but even better, we need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. I'm sure that it's somewhat similar here in Allegheny as it is to Buenos Aires. Buenos Aires is a city of 13 million people. Almost none of those people are ever going to set foot into our church unsaved. They're not going to come to church unsaved. Why would they? To them, it just is another religious place. It's just another place of religion. They've probably already rejected religion. They don't need religion. And so if our only message is come to church, most people are going to reject it. So what is our message according to the Word of God? It's not come to church. It's let me share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the power of God unto salvation. I thank the Lord in our church. We have a number of evangelists. We have people who evangelize. That's what they do. I've shared with you before a little bit about the pediatric surgeon who's in our church. He's an evangelist. He's studying right now for ministry. He's not going to completely leave what he does because he thinks it gives him a great place from which to do evangelism. But everyone that comes in contact with him hears the gospel. If you're in the waiting room to be attended by him, you better hope that you're in his office and not the next guy, because if someone else is in the office and he gets a good opportunity to share the gospel and that person shows interest, you're going to be waiting in the waiting room for a while. Because he's much more interested in preaching the gospel than he is in doing surgery. And he's one of the greatest surgeons in the world. Everywhere he goes, he shares the gospel. He travels all around the world, and he usually says to me, what do you think God wants me to do here? What do you think God will have for me here? And he comes back, and I say, what was that place like? He says, let me tell you about the people I was able to share the gospel with. Over in Spain, it was a very, very difficult field. He had an intern who worked with him in Buenos Aires, who's now the head of the main hospital in Barcelona. He led him to the Lord, and he found him a church in Barcelona. And the guy's going to a church in Barcelona. He led him to the Lord through him being an intern in Buenos Aires. There was another lady in Spain, and she was from Argentina, but she was working in Spain, and she was at a conference that he was speaking at, and they knew each other from Argentina, and he talked to her, and he cut me in on the loop on many of their emails as they went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and he led her to the Lord. And then later he was asking me, where's a church in Madrid where I can send this lady? And we found him a good fundamental Baptist church, and he flew over there to attend her baptism. He's an evangelist. He shares the gospel. For many years, we were able to have a Bible study in his hospital where we'd minister to the parents of the children that were very ill and share the gospel with them. Now, you might say, well, if I were a well-known surgeon, I would do that too. We have another family in our church who have taekwondo gyms. And, you know, their livelihood depends on these taekwondo gyms, but they share the gospel with everyone that comes into their gym. And they put their at risk, actually, their livelihood, but they want to share the gospel with everyone that's involved in their gym. We have a monthly Bible study with the people that are involved at the gym. They invite me every once in a while to go to their retreats of their federation to teach business administration. And I go and I tell them, okay, here's my introduction. I'm going to teach business administration. This is the book I'm going to use. I hold up my Bible. I don't have this. I have a real Bible. But we're going to learn it from here. You may or may not believe this is the Word of God, but it is. And the principles in here about administration, because they're God's truth, they'll help you even in your business. But if you want to know how they work the best, you want to know the guy who wrote it. And I share the gospel with them. And I tell them, I'm Ron Self, I'm from the United States, and you know they're kind of interested in all that. And I say, but if you really want to know me, the most important thing you can know about me is this. I was born in sin, I was on my way to hell, and Jesus Christ came into my life. Jesus died for my sins and died in my place, and I accepted him as my Savior, and he saved me, and now I'm on my way to heaven. So now you know the most important thing about me. And so they open the door for those opportunities to share the gospel, and they share the gospel. You know, today there are 11 members of our church who came to us through the taekwondo ministry. Matthias, who I mentioned earlier, going to Germany, he got saved because of the taekwondo ministry. Came to our church, got saved because of that connection, prepared for ministry, and he's my assistant pastor now doing a great job, and I'm disappointed for me personally that he's going to go to Germany, but I'm happy because I know that's what God wants. I could tell you more stories about the people who are saved through taekwondo. The policemen in Argentina are very difficult to reach. Policing is a very corrupt, to say the least, a very corrupt job in Argentina. But we had a young policeman who got saved. And he did something that no one still knows how he did it. For about a year, he got permission that he could gather the police together before they got in the patrol cars and took off to pray together. That's like, the whole police thing is so anti-God, it's almost impossible to do that. My son's father-in-law was a SWAT team trainer with the police, so he was never able to do that. He was way up. So, since they were praying, we decided, well, if they're going to pray, we might as well say a few words. So we started taking turns going to the police prayer meeting as they gathered around and share the gospel with them. And it's really nice. Argentina, there's a lot of crime, as you think, I think you know. It's really nice to have at least one policeman in every church. You know, because they're required to be armed, and that's not. I like having a policeman sitting down there. We have a policeman, I think, in every one of our churches now that God gave us, and we continue to reach out to the police force in different ways, although we can't do that exactly anymore. But what I'm trying to say is, each one of these people said, where's my river? Where are my people? Where are the people that God wants me to reach? And then they went out and shared the God. They put their livelihood at risk. They spent time and energy and focused on that. But they didn't just invite them to church. They shared the gospel with them. So Paul went to the river, and Lydia got saved, and her family got saved. And before I go on to my final point, I know I'm already over time. I'm going to end real soon here. But where's your river? That's what I want you to think about when we're done tonight. Where's your river? Who are your people who need... Yeah, invite them to church, but don't stop at that, because a church is a church. They've been at a church probably, maybe a church that doesn't even preach the Word of God. They don't have any way of knowing that your church has a message that can change their lives. Share that message with them. Final point, Paul not only went to the place that God had designated, and Paul not only preached in the place that God had designated, but Paul persevered in the place that God had designated. Now, for time, I'm not going to read the passage because I think you know it, but Paul's there in Philippi, and some things happen, and he gets arrested, and they take him to the prison, and they put him in the prison, in the innermost part of the prison, and they put him in stocks, and he's there in jail, and it's illegal because this is little Rome, this is a colony, and he's a Roman citizen, and they can't do that to him. And now, how would you react to that? I don't think I would respond the way Paul did. You know, I would be going, wait a minute, you can't do this to me. I would ask for a cup so I could do it like this, you know, on the bars and say, well, I want my lawyer. I'm a Roman citizen. Let me out of here. And maybe I would pray and say, Lord, I wanted to go to Ephesus. Now look where you put me. I'm here in this jail. I don't want to be in this jail. Why would you put me in jail? Doesn't make any sense. So what did they do? You already know what they did. They prayed and they sang praises to God. They prayed. Now, it doesn't tell us what they prayed, but I submit to you that they probably didn't pray to get out of jail. There's no record of anyone ever praying that in the New Testament. Now, if you go to Acts 4, verse 29, when they were under persecution, they prayed. This is what they prayed, that God would give them boldness to preach the gospel in the midst of tribulation. So we don't know what they prayed, but I tend to think they didn't pray to get out of jail. And the other reason I think they didn't pray to get out of jail is because God sent an earthquake and they could have gotten out of jail. But they didn't. So they prayed and they sang. Now, why did they do that? You know, our natural reaction is to say, this isn't fair. I don't want to be in this place. Let me out of here. This is a horrible thing. I can't even imagine what it's like to be in stocks and not be able to move around. You don't know when you're going to get out and you're in this horrible place. But they sang praise to God. And the reason they did that was because they knew that if they were in the innermost prison in stocks, that that's where God wanted them to be. If God didn't want them to be there, they wouldn't have been there. So they knew that's where God wanted them to be, and they trusted in the sovereignty of God. They trusted in what God was doing, and they said, okay, we're going to persevere in the place where we are. Then, and I already mentioned it, but to me it's the most unbelievable thing in this whole passage, God sends an earthquake. Man, I'll tell you what, if I were in there, and I was singing and praying, and God sent an earthquake, I would say, hallelujah! The Lord rescued us! Let's get out of here! Wouldn't you? That's just logical. God sent an earthquake. We're going to get out. So what did Paul do? He just sat there. He just stayed there. That is just, that boggles my mind, except for one thing. I think that Paul knew that God had placed him there, and he wasn't leaving until he did what God wanted him to do. So it tells us that when the jailer realized there had been an earthquake and figured everyone had fled, that he was going to kill himself, and Paul said, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. And what did the jailer say to him? The jailer said, don't you love it when somebody says this to you? What must I do to be saved? Wow. I love it when somebody says that. Not very often that happens. What must I do to be saved? And he shared the gospel with him. And he got saved. And his family got saved. And he said, come to my home. They had another place to continue their ministry. And a church was beginning to be formed in Philippi. You know, sometimes God puts us in places we never would have chosen. Places that our humanity says, get me out of here. This is painful. This hurts. This isn't a place where I want to be. Why is this happening to me? But Paul persevered in the place that God had put him because he knew that God doesn't make mistakes. He put him right where he wanted him to be. I think the last time I was here, I know I came by myself, and I think the reason was, if I have the dates correctly, it's because it was just about that time, just before that, that we had a break-in at our home. I think most of you know that in 2001, we had a major economic meltdown, and we were robbed on the street. My wife was shot through both of her legs. And then about the time that I was here the last time, we had people come into our home at 3 in the morning. They woke me up with a hand on my mouth and a gun to my head, but they didn't hurt me, but they severely beat Chris. And I remember people, even good Christian people, people that love the Lord, and they got a hold of me and they said, you need to get out of there. It's a dangerous place. What are you doing there? Well, it is a dangerous place. And I'm going to tell you, that changed our lives. That's a challenge to us to this day. You don't just get over those sorts of things magically. But we don't believe that happened by accident. We believe that, and we don't believe that God just let it happen. Oops. We believe that that's what God wanted to do. Now, we don't understand why he would want to do that. We can't understand many, many difficult things we've had to work through as a result of that. But God is sovereign, and God does what is good. I know it opened many doors for us down there to do ministry, doors that weren't open before. I know God blessed me with a wife who's willing to stay there. It's very, very difficult. Sometimes God brings things into our lives that are very difficult, but he never makes a mistake, and it allows us to continue to preach the gospel and share the word of God. A few years ago, I had a detached retina, and then later I had a second one. Some of you know what that's like, probably. And it was really difficult because after the first one, I really couldn't see. I had a terrible time seeing. After the surgery, a cataract began to form very quickly, which is common, and they don't like to take cataracts off if you have detached retinas, because detached retina repairs cause cataracts, and cataract repairs cause detached retinas, and so you have one of those kind of things. So I couldn't see. I made a joke about seeing you, but I couldn't see the people when I was preaching to them. I could see like three or four rows. After that, I didn't know who was there. Some of them figured that out, so they sat in the back, and that way I didn't know what was going on. Another really nice thing about that that's true today with this eye, if I close this eye, you're all tall and skinny. So some people come up to me and say, can you look at me in that right eye? And I go, yeah. And sometimes my wife comes up to me and says, you need to look in the mirror with the other eye. So you're not quite as tall and skinny as you think you are. But so I had the surgery, and then I was, you know, the thing when you have eye things, and some of you I'm sure do, when you have eye things, what I really dislike about that is when you go to get something done, you have to go and you have to wait for the doctor to see you. And then when they finally see you, what do? They put drops in to dilate your eyes, and then you got to wait again. I don't mind, well, actually, I do mind waiting once, but I really mind waiting twice. So I'm at the doctor's office, and I'm not really happy about this, but I know that God allowed it. I'm trying to figure out if I'm going to be able to continue pastoring, because my eyesight was so bad, I just didn't know how I could, and I was having a hard time preparing sermons. I was having a hard time preaching. I was in the middle of finishing my dissertation. It was difficult, but we knew that God allowed it. We knew that God allowed it for a reason. So I'm at the doctor's office, and I'm waiting there. And I have a Bible. Since I couldn't see very well, I bought the biggest Bible with the biggest print in the history of the Spanish language, you know, so it takes two men to carry it, and you're trying to, you know. So I'm sitting there in the office, and I'm reading this Bible, and there's other people in the waiting room, and this guy, there's a lady sitting here and a guy over here, and he looked over, an elderly man, and he goes, is that a Bible? Because nobody carries a Bible in Argentina. And I go, yeah. And he goes, well, share something with us. And I looked around, I could see all the other people in the waiting room. They're like, don't share anything with us. So I didn't just start preaching or something, but I said, well, what, you know, why do you want to know about the Bible? I began a conversation with him, and we started talking. He told me he was 87 years old, and he said, I'm 87 years old, I've been involved in religion my whole life, and I don't have many more years, and I have serious doubts about what's going to happen to me. And his wife was looking at him as he said that, or she was looking at me, and when he said that, she whirled around. She goes, you do not have any doubts. What are you talking about? And right then, the door opened over there, and they said, Mrs. So-and-so, you can come in now. That was her. She walks in the office, and he goes, yes, I do have doubts. And I was able to share the gospel with them. Now, the reason I was able to share the gospel with them was because I had a detached retina. Otherwise, I wouldn't have been there. And Pedro Sejon is his name. I don't believe he's saved to this day, but I was able to share the gospel with him, get his email, and continue some correspondence with him. We'll find out in heaven how God used that, but it was a wonderful thing. After they left, I was still sitting there with my giant Bible, and I was kind of on a roll because, you know, it's so much fun to share the gospel with people. And there was a guy sitting next to me. He was about my age, and he was sitting there. I said, how are you doing? He goes, bad. Why? What's going on? I said, I've had two detached retinas. And I said, so have I. And he said, well, how's it going? He goes, you see that column there? To me, it's not straight. It's got these little blips in it. And I said, yeah, me too, because that's how I see it too. He said, see that beam there? He said, he's got this little blips in it. And I said, yeah, me too. And then I said, hey, do you think they're really crooked and you and me are the only ones that know? I didn't really get to share the gospel with him. He didn't think that was funny. But just let me conclude by saying, God may have put you in a place where you really wouldn't choose to be. That's okay. It's okay to be in a place where God didn't choose, that you wouldn't choose to be. It's normal for us to say, boy, this isn't where I want to be. But wherever you are as a child of God who loves the Lord, it's not an accident. He's put you there. It's not just something that happened. I never use the phrase, God allowed that, or we have to accept God's will. I always use the phrase, we embrace God's will, even when it isn't what we would have chosen for ourselves. So if God has placed you in a place where you can reach nurses and doctors and other people that maybe you don't even want to have contact with. Just think about Paul and Barnabas singing and praying in the jail and staying there until they had the opportunity to share the gospel with the jailer, and then what God did in the life of that jailer and his family and the church at Philippi that was just beginning. God's put you in a difficult place, maybe, but he wants you to persevere in the place where he's put you and share the gospel with those people that you can share the gospel with. I told my surgeon when we went into surgery for my eye, they were wheeling me in. It's probably a tiny bit doped up, which, you know, you really have a lot of boldness to share the gospel when they dope you up a little. I said to him, he says, how are you, and you're ready to go? And I said, yeah. I said, this is going to be the best day of your life. He goes, what do you mean? I said, I got 10,000 people praying for you today. And he goes, oh, that's a lot of pressure. But I've also had opportunities to share the gospel with my surgeon. And those are wonderful opportunities that God gives. So I have to finish because I'm pretty sure you guys don't usually go this long. So what do we learn from Paul? We need to submit our plans to God's plans. Whatever, good to have plans, but our plans must always be submitted to God's plans. And if God changes our plans, that's a little scary. That makes us a little nervous. So what do we do in that case? We just do what God wants us to do, one step at a time, one step at a time, one step at a time, until we get to the place where God wants us to be. Number two, where's your river? Where are the people in your life that need to hear the gospel from you? You need to seek them out like Paul did and share the gospel. There might be a Lydia there. Wouldn't that be great? That would listen attentively and God would open her heart and she'd come to know Christ as Savior through your testimony. And then you need to persevere if God has placed you in a really difficult place. Persevere. Share the gospel in that place in the midst of your suffering, which is exactly what Paul was doing here. You're not there by accident. God has a ministry for you even in that place. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. We thank you for their prayers and their support, their faithfulness over all these years. And we pray that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts. We pray that as Paul, we would all be willing to submit our wills to your will, that we would all be seeking out those hearers of the gospel that you have placed in our lives in a unique way. And for any that might be in a place where they really would prefer not to be, that you would help them to persevere and even find joy in that situation, knowing that there's people there that need to hear the gospel through their witness. We thank you for this time together. Pray that your Holy Spirit would apply these truths to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.